I'm going to go ahead and invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4 this evening. 1 John chapter 4. And if you were here this morning during our adult Bible study hour combined here, you had the opportunity to hear Brother Steve share a word of testimony. In that testimony, he was just sharing some things that he has over the years come to appreciate about our particular church. And one of the things that he mentioned in that testimony was how much he appreciates the unity that God has given to us as a body, and the many different ways that that shows itself, and we're able to put that on display. Obviously, one of the ways, most recently, we've been able to show that was through our community day that we just spoke of for the last several minutes. And one of the ways that we showed that unity, just in a physical, symbolic way, was through the t-shirts that we wore, and those were already mentioned. And not just that the t-shirts were all the same color and that they said our church name on the front, but really the most important part of those t-shirts was what was said on the back. So hopefully you took a look. On the back, we had a verse printed, right? John 13:35, which says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." And really, just from that one verse alone, we took just a phrase, put it in bold print on the back of our shirts, and the phrase was this: love one another. I thought that was so fitting, not only for our church in general, but fitting for where God was going to lead us in His Word this evening. In the text that we've turned to this evening, we encounter this very same phrase: love one another. And you know, that may spark a little bit of thoughts in your mind, maybe a question that goes like this: why another message on loving one another? You know, after all, we seem to be doing okay, at least in this area. I believe our church, God has allowed us to put this on display, this unity, through loving one another. After all, we've heard several messages in the past several weeks and months about this topic of loving one another. So maybe the question's in your mind, or it would have came to your mind: why are we hearing again about this topic of loving one another? You know, I wanted to answer that question by asking another question for you to think about tonight. And that is this: when was the last time that you can think of in your mind that you struggled to love another person, particularly another Christian? Can you think about it? You know, if we were all honest in our minds, we probably wouldn't have to go too far back in our memories. Probably even maybe this afternoon, maybe this morning, there was a situation that arose in day-to-day conversations, and it was difficult for you to show that person Christian love. How about this question? I'll follow up with this. How frequently do you find yourself struggling to love and show Christian love to other people? I know for myself, I'll just be as transparent as possible, this is a regular daily struggle. And I would imagine that I'm not the only one in that situation. And so I ask those questions to go back to the original question: why another message on loving one another? And I'll put it this way: I believe the frequency in which we struggle to love one another is the frequency in which we need to be reminded and repeated and encouraged to love one another. You see, we don't just get this command and obey it all at once. We need the repetition. And so as we turn to this passage, 1 John chapter 4, I wanted to introduce with those comments. Maybe the thought had come to your mind, or would come to your mind: why another message on love? Well, I believe it's because it's a daily struggle for each and every one of us. Each and every one of us know people and have Christians in our lives, maybe in this church and our families even, that we struggle to love, and we need these constant reminders from God's Word. So let's look at our text, 1 John chapter 4. I'm just going to read our text beginning in verse 7. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." I've simply titled the message from this passage this: God, the Gospel, and Love. Three topics that are going to come up in this passage, core to this passage: God, the Gospel, and Love. But before we go any further into our text, let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our time as we study it. Father, I ask that you would take this time spent in your word. Lord, would you open our eyes to see who you are, that you are a God of love. Lord, help us to understand and see anew and afresh the gospel message and the love that is at the core of that message. And Lord, may you use those two things to create true Christian love in each and every one of our hearts. And we'll give you all the glory that is due unto your name for the work you're doing in our hearts. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, as most of you know, just a little over 3 weeks ago, for the very first time, I became a dad, all right? And it's a great life. I love it already. But I must say that in the last 3 weeks of my life, I have learned more about newborns than I had ever learned in the first 25 years of my life. You know, I had learned a lot in my 6 years of school, 4 years undergrads, 2 years of seminary. But you know what they never taught me in seminary? They never taught me how to change a diaper. I don't know how that necessary life skill went completely unaddressed in 6 years of schooling, plus all my other years of schooling, but it didn't. It didn't happen. You know, I'm learning a lot, and one thing in particular that I have learned about newborns is this, is that newborns do not allow you to watch a 2 to 3 hour sporting event uninterrupted. It's just not going to happen, all right? Now, let me just counter that with clarifying, lest you think otherwise, that these are good interruptions, all right? I mean, who doesn't want to deal with a screaming baby or change a diaper right as the game's going into overtime? Isn't that perfect time for it, right? No, they're good interruptions. But what I've been learning to do is I've been learning to watch sporting events in interrupted segments. And that's where it's really handy to have a DVR that comes into play, all right? So what I'll often do is I will record the action, and then I will go off to spend some quality time with my lovely screaming and smelly daughter, whom I love very much. And then I'll return to the action whenever I get a chance to. And so I now watch the games in interrupted segments. And when I return to the action, sometimes what I need to do is I've got to push the rewind button a little bit. Go back and kind of see what had happened before I left, and it helped me kind of work my way back into the action, so to speak. And I say all that to say this, that I feel a little bit like that's kind of what we've been doing with this series in 1 John, right? We're working through it in segments. There's been a lot of interruptions, but they're good interruptions. And possibly what we need to do tonight in order to get back into the action, so to speak, is maybe we need to push the rewind button just a little bit and kind of review where we've been so far in this series. So I'm going to try to keep this concise, but I think it's going to help set us up for our study in this particular passage. Let me remind ourselves about some of the facts about the Apostle John and about this letter. First of all, let's keep in mind that the author of the epistle is the Apostle John, and he was an eyewitness of Jesus' life and ministry. You see, this is John, the apostle, who was formerly a disciple of Jesus Christ, and actually he had the privilege of being in Christ's inner circle of ministry with Peter and James. This was John, who refers to himself often in the gospel account that bears his name as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This was John who stood at the foot of the cross, and he watched and gazed as his Lord and his Master hung on that cross and gave him the responsibility for caring after his mother, Mary. You see, John was one who had an intimate relationship with God and his Savior. But let's also keep in mind that the audience of the epistle was a very special group of people. History tells us that John spent the later portions of his years of his ministry serving in the biblical region that is known as Asia. And this is modern-day Turkey. We might refer to it as Asia Minor. And even though John's primary hub of ministry was in the major city of Ephesus, no doubt John's ministry had extended to the surrounding congregations that were there in the region of Asia. And you know, John's tone in this letter, as we've seen already, It demonstrates a high level of affection between the reader and the writer. John refers to his audience often in terms such as "my little children" or "dearly beloved." See, John loved these Christians. But let's also keep in mind that John wrote this letter in the late 1st century AD, approximately AD 90 to about 95, somewhere in that span of time. I think it's important for us to remember that this letter was being received by a congregation who lived a generation removed, or some 60 years after the time of Christ. You see, the majority of John's readers were born after Christ had lived and died and resurrected and ascended into heaven. And really, some time had elapsed between the miracles of Pentecost and the early church. And you know, it could have been that the strong wave of assurance about Christ and what he had done, that strong wave of assurance was possibly beginning to subside a little bit in the churches of Asia. But let's also keep in mind that false teaching and erroneous doctrine was making inroads into the congregations that John is addressing. One particular false teaching that was starting to pick up steam in John's day was the teaching of the Gnostics. And Gnostic teaching was full of doctrinal, moral, and relational errors. Let me just review some of those. What was the major doctrinal error of Gnostic teaching? Well, because the Gnostics viewed matter as being inherently evil, that led them to all kinds of false conclusions about Christ. Really, it led them to deny the reality of the incarnation. To the Gnostics, Jesus did not truly come in the flesh, which poses all kinds of theological problems. And John ardently refuses and refutes this heresy all throughout the letter. That was the doctrinal error. What was the moral error of Gnostic teaching? Well, I think, again, because they viewed the body and really all matter in general as being inherently evil, to them, they really downplayed the moral sins of the body. To them, it was far more important what somebody thought in their mind than what they did with their body. And so John spends time in this letter not only refuting doctrinal errors in the church, but also refuting moral errors that have crept into the church. But what was the relational error of Gnostic teaching? And this is going to set us up for where we're going tonight. Remember, the Gnostics were ones who prided themselves in being the possessors of some kind of a secret or hidden knowledge that only they had received, and it came directly from God outside of any other revelation of Scripture. Really, the Gnostics were the spiritual elitists of the day. And so, therefore, they were lovers of self far more than they were lovers of others. And so what we need to keep in mind is that because of all these factors that I just listed, not being eyewitnesses of Christ, being confused about who Christ is and what he did, and being told that they needed to receive some kind of a hidden or secret knowledge that they didn't already possess, many of the Christians in these churches in Asia were beginning to question their fellowship with God. There were some in the church, because of these influences, that were starting to waver a little bit upon their assurance of true, genuine fellowship with God. And so John writes this letter, and he makes it very clear why he wrote it, right? In 1 John 5:13, John says this, at the end of all that he had written to them, he says, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, so that ye may know that ye have eternal life." You see, John's chief concern for his readers is that they not be weakened in their assurance of fellowship with God, but rather that they would be strengthened in their assurance of fellowship with God. And in this letter, in order to help his readers, John, throughout the whole letter, presents three tests of assurance for the believer. And I was going to list these out and just explain them to you, but as I got preparing this week, I started doing a little diagram, just kind of sketching it out, kind of putting it in picture form. And I thought, instead of explaining it to you, I would show it to you on diagram. So you're going to get a little sneak peek into my primitive graphic design skills. But if we could get that graph up on the board, there's a little pie chart. And you'll see the three tests represented there. First of all, the doctrinal test, that is the test of truth. Then there's the moral test, that's the test of obedience. And then the relational test, and I think it got cut off there, but that is the test of love, all right? And three things that John is trying to accomplish in this letter, he's presenting these tests to help his readers have assurance of their fellowship with God. Now, if you and I in modern days were to be writing any kind of letter or paper about these three, we would probably go about it maybe in outline form, right? We would move from one to the next. So we'd start with doctrinal test, and we'd talk about that. We move on to the moral test, we'd talk about that. Then the relational test, and we talk about that as well. But John doesn't do that. Really, there was no such thing as outline format back in the first century. And so what John does, I've heard it referred to as John takes a spiraling approach. And so if I were to overlay a spiral over this chart, you'll see a little bit of what John's trying to do. He starts there in the middle and starts with the doctrinal test. And as he works his way around, the circles are small. He goes to the relational test, to the moral test, but then comes back and takes a whole nother circle through all three, but this time it's wider. And as he continues to go around this loop, he's gradually widening, broadening, and expanding our understanding of these tests of assurance. And so hopefully that gives you a picture of what's going on in this letter. But I specifically say this to give you a big picture, but let's go ahead and cue into our specific passage for tonight. So after we've seen this whole diagram, in our passage this evening, John is once again addressing the relational test of love. And this is now the third time that he's come around to it. He has gradually expanded our understanding. So I think the question we need to ask here towards the beginning is this: what have we learned so far about the relational test of love? I think John's expanded our understanding in two ways so far. First of all, when John came around to this in John, 1 John chapter 2, the first thing he told us was Christians love one another. And I think in that passage, he was really specifically dealing with who has the responsibility to love one another. And so in that first time he comes around, he simply tells us Christians are to love other Christians. And then John goes off talking about the other tests, but when he comes back to it the second time in chapter 3, he talks about how we should love other Christians, or in what way should we love them. And you'll remember back in that passage, we talked about Cain and Christ. And we saw from the example of Christ what true Christian love really is. And maybe you'll recall the statement that I made in that message. True Christian love is making every effort, this is very important, to understand what love is. It's making every effort to meet the needs of other people around us, even if it comes at an extremely high cost to ourselves. You see, true Christian love, the kind of love that God expects from us, is a sacrificial kind of love. You know, as I already mentioned in our passage this evening, John is spiraling back to the topic of Christian love for a third time. And as he continues to broaden our understanding and expand what it means to love, he's already helped us to see who should love. It's Christians loving other Christians. He already showed us how we are to love, or in what way we're supposed to love, and that is making every effort to meet other people's needs, even if it costs us something, even if we have to sacrifice something. That's what true Christian love is. But I believe in the passage we're looking at tonight, John is dealing with why we should love one another. I want to give you the theme of the message in one succinct phrase. I'll put it this way. Knowing God and the gospel creates Christian love. Knowing God and knowing the gospel creates Christian love in us. I could put it another way. The nature of God and the message of the gospel are at the core of true Christian love. Christian love is really just an outgrowth of the nature of God and the message of the gospel taking root in our heart. And so why should Christians love one another? Well, I believe John gives us two compelling reasons in our text. Two compelling reasons to love one another. Let's begin our reading again in verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You see, what Paul is saying in these first couple verses of our passage is this. He's saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, he calls them dearly beloved. Paul is expressing his own love, or John is expressing his own love for his readers in asking them to return the love to one another. He says, brothers and sisters, we ought to be sacrificially meeting one another's needs. And he says this, here's the first reason why. He said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. As you can see, our first point for the message is this. The first reason we should love one another is that Christians have a relationship with the source of love. John says, you want to know why Christians ought to love one another? It's because love is of God. In other words, love is from God, or it is out of God. We could put it this way, that love has its source in God. And I put it that way very specifically for a reason. You see, love does not have its source with God. Love has its source in God. And actually, John goes as far as to say in the end of verse 8, he says this, God is love. You see, love is not something that God possesses outside of himself. Love is not something that God has access to when he needs it. Love is not some kind of divine spigot that God can turn on and shut off when he so chooses. No, actually, God is the divine spigot. And he chooses to dispense his loving self upon his creatures. You see, God is the source of Christian love. You know, a couple weeks ago, we had a youth activity here at the church. And during that activity, we cleaned and washed the interior and the exterior of the church vans in preparation for our camp trip. That was just a couple weeks ago. And so after washing the vehicles, we had a little bit of time to play a game. And since the teens were already soaked already, that's what happens when you give them hoses and buckets of water and sponges. They just soak themselves. So I decided to play a game that involved some water, all right? So I had this great, awesome idea that we would play a game called Slip and Slide Kickball, all right? So basically, this was just a regular game of kickball. Those rules applied. But the twist was that at every base, I had a sprinkler. And on the base path from third to home, I had a slip and slide with a hose running down it. Seems like a great idea, right? Great youth pastor moment. Well, as I thought of this great idea in my mind, I immediately started realizing that the logistics of setting up such a playing field weren't going to be as easy as thinking up the idea. And I think I made several oversights in a couple ways. First of all, I think my first oversight was that there was only one spigot available to get all the water to the many different places that I needed to get to. So that was a little problematic. I had to go to the hardware store, get a couple splitters, and by the time I had rigged it all up, there was a little bit more of a trickle coming out of each sprinkler. So that put a little damper on things. I think the second oversight that I made was just how much footage of hose that it takes to run from the mission center all the way out to the field where we were playing, and then all the way to each and every base on the kickball diamond. I just hadn't thought that all through. I could probably confidently say that I found and used every single hose that this church owns. But after I got all that set up, took an excessive amount of time to do all that, it was time to test out my system. So I was a little excited to see what would happen. I went all the way to the source of the water behind the mission center. I turned on the spigot, and I ran out to the field to see how things turned out, and everything was working except for one sprinkler. You know, I was a little bit frustrated at that. So I went back, and I double-checked the sprinkler, make sure there was a good connection there and that there were no kinks in the hose. That was all good. So I ran all the way back to the mission center to check the source there. So I checked the spigot to make sure there was a good connection there, and sure enough, there was. So I ran all the way back to the sprinkler to triple check, make sure there was a good connection there. And at this point, I was getting a little frustrated because I'd spent all this time, far too long working on this, And it wasn't working, and I had absolutely no clue why. So I decided to make one last attempt. I grabbed the hose right next to the sprinkler, and I said, I'm going to trace this all the way back to the source. I'm just going to follow it. And as I was following it and tracing it back towards the source, I stumbled across one of the splitters that I had put in the middle of the hose. And guess what I found? That sprinkler was not connected to the splitter. Something so simple. I know it's a youth pastor rookie mistake. Took me hours to figure it out. But there I was expecting water to come out of a sprinkler that wasn't even connected to the source. You know, I share that illustration for this reason. I think it aptly illustrates what John is talking about here in verses 8 and 9 of our passage. John says in verses 7 and 8 that love is of God and that God is love. In other words, God is the source of love. And look what he says next in verse 7. This is how this connects. He says, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Can I put that in my own words for you here tonight? If you have Christian love coming out of you, then you are connected to the source of Christian love. And John states this truth conversely in verse 8. He says, he that loveth not, knoweth not God. So again, if you do not have Christian love coming out of you, then you are not connected to the source of Christian love. So the first reason that Christians ought to love one another is because they have a connection with the source of love. But I want to go a little bit deeper. Not only do they have a connection, what kind of connection is it? In what ways is the Christian connected with God? Well, I think there's two ways in our passage. First of all, notice with me that they are born of God. John says in verse 7, everyone that loveth is born of God. Literally, what John is saying is that those who show Christian love, self-sacrificing love, they have been fathered by God. So you see, because of the Christian's relationship with God as his father, there is a marked resemblance between the Christian and God. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. There are many of you who have noticed my propensity for gray and white hairs in my young age. And I guess I have nobody to thank that for, except for my dad. Those of you who are seeing my dad know exactly why I say that. He turned at least a full head of gray by the time he was 30, so hey, I'm right on pace, all right? But you know what? Here's the point of me sharing that. You see, whether I like it or not, because of my relationship with my father, I share a resemblance with him that can be perceived by other people. And you know what? The same is true when it comes to Christian love. In order to resemble God in his love, you first of all have to have a relationship with him. You have to be born of God. So let me just ask tonight. I'll get right to this application. Have you been born of God? You know, it could be that the reason why there is a lack of self-sacrificing love in your life is because you are not connected to the source of love that is God. You know, maybe you're here tonight and your question is this: I know that I'm not a child of God, but how can I become one? How can I, so to speak, tap into the source of divine Christian love? Well, you know what? The answer to that question is actually found here in our passage. We're going to cover it in the next several moments. But just in short, the answer to the question is this: how can you tap into the source of divine Christian love? It is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's Son. So what kind of connection do Christians have with the source of love? First of all, they are born of God. But notice with me, secondly, John says that they know God. Verse 7 says, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. As most of you know, John is not referring to knowledge that is gained through information. No, he's talking about something deeper here. It's knowledge that is gained through experience. And so here's what John is really saying. He's saying the more that you experience God, the more you will love other people. I'll put it this way. The strength of your love for one another is in direct proportion to the strength of your knowledge of God. Let me say that one more time. The strength of your love for one another is in direct proportion to the strength of your knowledge of God. I'll use another illustration here to help us maybe grasp that thought. I've been married to my wife for 3 years now, and I can truly say that I love her more now than the day that we got married. And what does everybody say? Aw, or amen, that's good too, all right? Most of the teens always kind of go, ah, like that. No, but I can truly say that. And why can I say that about my relationship with my wife? Well, I'll answer that. Because the more that I get to know her, and the more that I spend time with her and experience her fellowship, you know what? It drives my love for her. And it grows more and more every day. And so it should be with our relationship with God. The more and more we get to know him, the more and more it drives us to share his love for others. Now, I'll make a brief word of application on this point. I think it's pretty clear, pretty obvious from the text. But I think the question we need to be asking ourselves right now is this: how well do I know God? I think the temptation for most of us in answering that question is this. We would probably say, yeah, I know God pretty well. But let me be a little bit more specific. Let me ask this. How well have you loved your spouse this past week? Or how well have you loved your siblings this past week? Are you in the midst of a season of strife in your home? Maybe you would say that strife is the only season that exists in your home. Maybe instead of self-sacrificing love, your household is characterized by self-seeking lusts. You know, if that's the case, then what your family needs is to tap into the source of divine love. What your family needs is to know God better. And let me say this to pointedly drive home the application to fathers in the room, whom I include myself. It needs to start with dads who are willing to get to know their God so well that they can't help but share his love with their family. You know, I'm convinced that households in America, and maybe households in our church, are full of strife and full of a lack of love, simply because dads are not willing to get to know God on the level that they need to. And that lack of knowledge of God is leading to a lack of love for their family. And we see it all around us, don't we? We see it in the world around us, but you know what? We see it in the church as well. Families that love one another prove that they know God. So how's your family doing? Do you need to get to know God on a deeper level so that there's more love, more self-sacrificing love instead of self-seeking pursuits and lusts? Let me turn the application to our church. How well have you loved your brothers and sisters in Christ here at church this past week? And I'm not talking about the kind of love that you have for your church collectively as a body. I'm talking about the kind of love, the sacrificial love that you have for individual members of this body. Let me ask this. When was the last time that you sacrificially met a need of another church member, even though it cost you a high price? And maybe not financial giving, but you met a need, you discerned it, in an individual in our church, and you said, I'm going to meet that need even though it might inconvenience me, even though it's going to cost me, even though I have to sacrifice for it. Can you think of real situations where you've thought that way? And you know what? That shouldn't be something that we say, oh yeah, I did that once this week. That should be something that we as a church are doing on a regular, everyday basis, seeing needs and meeting them sacrificially. That's the kind of love that God has. And as the source of love, and us as Christians, we have a connection with that source. His love should be pouring through us so that we share with others the love that he has for us. You see, because Christians have a connection with the source of love, that should drive our love for others. We have a relationship with God. And when our connection with God is strong, when we truly experience God, we will be driven to love others. You see, it is impossible to deeply know God. It is impossible to intimately know God and fail to love other people, because his love is pouring through us. Just like a hose that pours out water and a sprinkler sets it out, we should be receiving God's love and pouring it out to others around us. And that's just the first reason why we as Christians should love one another. And I'll cover the second one a little bit more rapidly. I promise, I think I only have a couple pages of notes on this one. Second reason why we as Christians should love one another is this. It's because Christians have the revelation of the Savior of love. Not only do they have a relationship with the source of love, but the Savior of love has been revealed to us as Christians. Let's continue our reading in verse 9, if you'll look back at your Bibles. In verse 9, we read, In this was manifested the love of God toward us. So we find already, not only is God the source of love, but God is also the sender of love. You know, I loved how another pastor had to say about this passage. I was listening to a sermon and he said this: love is who God is, and love is what God does. See, God's not only the source of love, it's not just who he is, it's also what he does. And he sends his love, according to verse 9. So how did God manifest or reveal his love to us? Well, he did it through the revelation of the Savior of love, through the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. And just two subpoints before we wrap things up this evening. First of all, notice that God revealed his Son in place of us. He did it in place of us as a substitute for us. Look at verse 9 with me again. He says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And then notice with me at the end of verse 10, it says that God loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we see here that God revealed his Son in our place. You see, God did not send his Son into the world to die on the cross of Calvary just to be an example to you and me of what true Christian love looks like. No, actually, God sent his Son sacrificially in order to meet a very real need that you and I have. God made the greatest sacrifice that he could possibly ever make in order to meet the greatest need that you and I could ever possibly have. And what was that need? What was the need for life? According to other parts of Scripture, we are told that apart from Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. The greatest need that you and I will ever have is to have our sins forgiven and new life imparted to our souls. And you see what the sacrifice that God made is: he sent his Son to die on a cross through or for us so that we could have life through him. At the end of verse 10, it talks about sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, God gave up himself for us. He gave up Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, to come into this fallen world to die in the place of rebellious sinners. And not only did God place on his Son the burden of the cross, but he also placed on him the totality of the wrath of God. It was poured out on Jesus Christ, and it was that kind of sacrifice that God made, and he did it in place of you. He did it in place of me. And I know the question that I often ask, it goes right along with what Brother Newton shared with us in song this morning, how can it be? I often ask myself the question, why did God make the sacrifice? I think the answer from this text and others is that he did it to reveal his love for us. You see, God discerned a glaring need that every human being desperately needs to have met. And he met it through his son, Jesus Christ. He met it by making the greatest sacrifice that he could possibly make on our behalf. And God, in the greatest act of sacrifice ever carried out, he sacrificed his son to meet our greatest need. You know, I really don't think that we can even begin to grasp the weightiness of that truth. You know, I don't think this illustration really even accurately captures what John's trying to communicate in this passage. But you know what? I've only known my daughter for 3 weeks now, and I wouldn't sacrifice her for anything in the world. Yet God, who enjoyed perfect fellowship with his son for all of eternity, was willing to sacrifice him on your behalf and on my behalf. You see, this is how God has chosen to reveal his love for us. And this is the kind of love that we as Christians have been the recipients of. And you know, lest we think that we are in any way deserving recipients of God's love, notice with me finally that not only did he reveal his son in place of us, he revealed his son in spite of us. Look at verse 10 with me. It says, here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. You know what that verse tells me? That verse tells me that reciprocal love is not a prerequisite for Christian love. Reciprocal love is not a prerequisite for showing Christian love to other people. In other words, God loved me in spite of the fact that I had never shown 1 ounce of affection towards him. Didn't matter to God. He still loved me. And so therefore, I must love others, regardless of whether or not they have or ever will show me the same kind of love. You know, I apologize for using multiple illustrations about my daughter Blair. I guess I just have baby on the mind, all right? But I thought this would help, at least it helped me. You know, I loved my daughter Blair even before she ever showed 1 ounce of affection towards me. Now, she's done that, all right? But I can remember looking over to my wife and sharing with her when she was only 3 or 6 months pregnant, hey, I love our daughter already. I haven't even seen her, but I love her. And as soon as she was born into this world and all she was just a screaming mess, I loved her before she showed 1 ounce of affection towards me. And you know what? I believe that is just a human example of the way that God loves you and how he loves me. But you know, I think the illustration falls short because obviously there's something, and at least I think so, lovable about my daughter. But you know what? God loved us and took the initiative to love us despite the fact that we were unlovable rebels. And you know, I think about that fact and that love that has been shared to me. And you know what it creates in me? A desire to show that love to others. And I hope it does in you. So just as we recap tonight, John is giving us reasons why we ought to love one another. He tells us, first of all, God is the source of love. And Christians have a connection. We have a relationship with God. We are born of God. And so therefore, we resemble him in the way that we love others. John says we know God as Christians. And remember, the strength of our love for others is in direct proportion to the strength of our love for God. So we better know God intimately. But not only is God the source of love, as we saw, he's also the sender of love. And he has revealed the Savior of love to you and to me. He's revealed his Son in place of us. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. The wrath of God that deserved to be placed on our head was placed on the head of Christ. And you know, he loved us and revealed his Son of love in spite of us. Not because we loved him. Not because we were lovable or somehow attractive for God to love. No, he loved us first, despite us showing any love back. So, what's the application in all of this? And with this, we'll conclude. How does the nature of God and the message of the gospel create Christian love in our hearts? Well, actually, this time, John puts the application in our text. It's found in verse 11, if you'll look at it with me. John says this. He's just talked about God. He's just talked about the gospel. And he says this in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, in other words, if God loved us in this way, the way I just talked about, if God loved us as sacrificially as he does, what should we do? If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Why should we love one another? Well, to put it as simply as I know how from this message, it is because we have experienced God and we have experienced the gospel. That's why we love other Christians. We have a relationship with the source of love and we have the revelation of the Savior of love. Knowing God and the gospel should create Christian love in our hearts. You see, God, the gospel, and love. That's the connection. We understand God. We know God. We understand the gospel. We know the gospel. And the outgrowth of that is love for one another. Let's close in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes. Just before I close in a word of prayer, I think it's obvious that the applications tonight have been mainly towards Christians. But it could be that you are here tonight, and maybe you know, as I mentioned earlier, that you are not born of God, you're not a child of God, but you want to know how. You want to be able to tap into that divine source of Christian love. And as we saw in the message tonight, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, his coming to this earth, his living of a perfect life, his vicarious death and atonement on the cross of Calvary, how he died there in your place, taking your penalty for sin. And then he rose again and he's been ascended into heaven. Because of those truths, you can know that you have fellowship with God. And if you're here tonight and you don't know God as your Savior, I pray that tonight you would come to a saving knowledge of him. And for us Christians in the room, the call is loud and clear. We need to know God. We need to glory in the gospel. And as we get to know those two things, love will flow. Father, I pray tonight that you would dismiss us with your blessing, but Lord, don't dismiss us to be idle hearers of the word, but not doers. Lord, help us to go in your strength, drawing upon your source of love, showing it and sprinkling it to others that we come in contact with. Lord, help us to preach the gospel to ourselves on a daily basis. Lord, so that we can not only experience the gospel for ourselves, the gospel of love, but Lord, help us to show that to others in our church and to others in our community as you give us opportunity. And we will praise and glorify you for what you'll do in our lives this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.